Heaven, as we continue our sermon series through this wonderful gospel. And so for our sermon text this morning, we'll be in Luke chapter 7, and we'll read verses 36 through 50. 36 through 50. And these are the words of the true and eternal God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and of what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your revelation. It shows us everything that we need for a life of godliness. So we do pray this morning, open our eyes once again to see the beauty of the one through whom our debts were canceled. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a man named Kenneth Bailey was a Presbyterian minister for many decades. He was also a scholar who wrote dozens of articles, several books, even founded an Institute of Biblical Studies. And while all that makes for an exceptional career, that is not what makes him unique. And what makes Kenneth so unique is that he spent 60 years living in the Middle East. He ministered in Egypt, Lebanon, Jerusalem, and Cyprus. So unlike the rest of us who merely study the Middle East, Kenneth lived the Middle East. He walked the streets, engaged with the people, ate in their homes, learned their customs. And in one of his books, Kenneth makes quite the statement on our very passage that we just read from Luke chapter 7, that familiar feast featuring the sinful woman, the Pharisee, and the main guest, who is Jesus. Kenneth had this to say about our story. He writes, never in my life, in any culture, anywhere in the world, have I participated in a banquet where the guest attacked the hospitality of the host the way Jesus does in this story. That comes from a man who spent his entire life immersed in Middle Eastern culture. And so indeed, this morning, we are invited to an incredible banquet. This feast featuring the most unlikely of characters. It's a banquet of lavish forgiveness for scandalous sinners. And for others, it's a banquet that exposes how those who think they need little forgiveness will think very little of Jesus Christ. And so we'll linger through this text. We'll look at the feast, the fable, and the forgiveness. But the main point is simply that the one who is forgiven little loves little. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Kids, you could ask yourself now, how much have I been forgiven of? Well, hold that thought as we jump into verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house. Well, this is quite a turn of events. If you remember from last week, we left off with the Pharisees accusing Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, mocking him as a friend of sinners. And now we have this shocking moment as this Pharisee takes quite the social risk by inviting Jesus into his home. Why is he doing this? You know, at a minimum, his Pharisaical friends will take notice and want an explanation. You know, why are you eating with the one who eats with sinners? Now, the Pharisees were a mixed bag. You know, some, like Nicodemus, do better than others. And so perhaps this guy is curious. Maybe he's open-minded. Maybe he's even willing to learn something from this rabbi named Jesus. Now, ultimately, we don't know his reasons. But what we do know is that Jesus obliges. Jesus accepts the invitation. We see in the Lord Jesus that he ministered not just to the outcast, but to the religious legalistic types. Sometimes we can speak as if there's grace for all kinds of sinners except for the legalistic hypocrite. Now you see, Christ ministered not just to the prodigal sons, but to the Pharisaical legalist as well. However, if Jesus makes for an unlikely guest, our next character wins first place for least likely to show up to this meal. Verse 37, we get the description of a woman of the city. Luke even introduces her saying, behold, look, take notice, there is a woman of the city. Why is it phrased that way? Well, in our vernacular, we might use the term a lady of the night, a girl who gets around. Right? The idea being that her scandalous reputation for loose living, for turning tricks, was well known amongst the town. Luke quite baldly says of her, she was, quote, a sinner. Luke, of course, by that does not mean that she was a sinner while the Pharisee was sinless. No, Luke just paints the picture for you that her life was quite shameful and notorious. And by comparison, the Pharisee would be regarded as moral and upright. But that does not stop her. You see, in verse 37, she learns that Jesus is eating with a Pharisee. And maybe her thought is, well, if he's willing to eat with a Pharisee, and I know that Jesus and the Pharisees don't play well together, maybe, just maybe, he would be willing to eat with me, even though I am the town reprobate. Remember, in the ancient Near East, not just what you ate, but far more so who you ate with was significant. To eat with someone is a kind of tacit approval of that person. Honestly, I don't think it's much different today, right? We tend to eat with the people that we like and we enjoy. Well, nonetheless, off she goes. And she takes this bold venture of advancing herself and inviting herself into the Pharisee's home. So now, if you're the Pharisee, this is probably your moment of massive regret. Why did I open up my house? It was risky enough to have Jesus. Now the whole town knows that the town harlot is in my company. But he probably would have been first distracted by her alabaster flask of ointment or myrrh in verse 37. This kind of ointment ain't cheap, right? Even today, you go buy some Chanel number 5, right? It can be pricey. But this is far beyond that. This alabaster would be roughly 300 denarii. It's the equivalent of a year's worth of wages. Very precious and costly stuff. Of course, where would she get the money for this ointment? You can surely guess. But before she does anything with it, we're told firstly her posture, which is that she is standing behind Jesus at his feet in verse 38. How can you stand at someone's feet? Well, Jesus is reclining at table, and so his head would have been at the table, leaning on his left elbow, and his feet stretched out at the other end, sandals off. And so she seems to be too timid, too nervous to approach him at the head of the table, And so instead, she humbles herself at his feet. I personally like walking around the house and my yard barefoot. You get to feel the grass between your toes, the earth underfoot, ideally avoiding things like dog droppings and rusty nails. And I see how dirty my feet get from just limited exposure. Now try to imagine the first century, where you go everywhere, either barefoot or on sandal, on dusty roads and open markets, right? Your feet would be atrociously filthy and dirty. And so with that caveat, just look at what she does. Firstly, she is weeping. Blessed are those who weep. Why is she weeping? Is it her joy that she knows? Now I'm in the presence of someone who will not use me, but love me. Is it her deeply felt awareness of just how filthy her sin is in comparison to just how holy this man Jesus is? Is it like when Isaiah caught just a glimpse of God's throne room, he can't help but cry out in tears of beautiful shame? Well, perhaps all of that is what produces the tears. But what we do know is her tears flow with such volume that she wets the feet of Jesus. That alone is astonishing. But she does not stop there. Notice, she then uses her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. And it was the case back then, as well as today, a woman's hair is her glory. Right? As Paul says in Corinthians, does not nature itself teach us that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Well, this woman takes her long hair, her glory, and uses that glory in an almost kind of scandalous way. Firstly, just by letting it down in the presence of Jesus, and then using that glory to wipe the dirty, dusty feet of Christ. Do not fall into the heresy of Docetism here, that because Jesus was fully God, surely he had sparkling, clean feet, feet so clean you could eat off of them. No, he would have had dirty, nasty feet. And there she is, pouring out her glory, debasing herself, wiping his feet with her soaked hair, a task fit only for a slave at the time. And at least a slave could have used a basin of water, not his hair. Unless we think she's merely cleaning the feet of Christ. No, Luke says she then kissed his feet in verse 38. Of course, if she's just trying to, rinse off his feet with the garden hose, as it were, there's absolutely no reason whatsoever for her to kiss the feet of Christ. What is she doing? Well, it's just as Psalm 2 says. She is kissing the Son, kissing the King to show him all reverence and honor. You may remember in 1 Samuel, when Samuel anointed Saul, he pours oil on his head and then he kissed him. She outdoes even the great Samuel, because instead of kissing his head, she pours out her oil upon his feet in this shocking display of humiliation and humility. So what do we learn from this woman? Well, it will take a lifetime to answer that question, because you do see in her a model of faith and love. Who was she? Well, again, let's use Luke's term. She was a sinner, and she knew herself to be a sinner. As one American evangelist said, "Oh, how hard it is to find sinners." And he meant, of course, sinners who recognize their great need. Well, she did, and she flew to Christ and kissed the Son and found in him the fountain of all love. And perhaps like this woman, maybe you have a particularly notorious past. You have shameful skeletons in your closet. You think to yourself, if the people in my church knew half the things that I've done, my sexual escapades, my dark secrets, they would not have me. I was the girl who got around. I was the guy who lived like a profligate prodigal. And I still carry that shame around with me today. Well, friend, kiss the Son. All she had to do was hear, Jesus is in town. And she went to him by faith. And she saw what that Pharisee could not see, that the great ugliness of her sin would be swallowed whole by the beauty of Christ. It would have been perfectly acceptable in the first century for Jesus to say to this woman, "Get away from me. Please do not touch me. In fact, do not even be in my presence. I am a prophet. You are a loose woman. Depart from me." Instead, you see the true friend of sinners. He receives her and her tears and her anointing. And same today, God could justly say to us, "Be gone from me. I am the most holy God. You are a sinner." But you see the love of God in Christ, that he will not turn away a broken and contrite heart. It is rightly called amazing grace, precisely because it goes to those who are not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. We see just how amazing this grace is, because next you get the Pharisee's reaction. He's just been a silent observer this whole time. He's just taking in this spectacle. But now we get to look at his thought bubble in verse 39. This man were a prophet, he would have known who and of what sort of woman this is who is touching him. Right in his mind, the clear expectation of a prophet would be, at minimum, you have the discernment to know this woman's character and therefore forbid her to touch you. Remember, to touch was to make someone unclean. If Jesus really cared about being clean, he never would have permitted her to touch him. But what have we seen so far? Christ has touched a coffin. He has touched a leper. He will be touched by the bleeding woman in chapter 8. And why? Because the sinless, spotless Son of God came to get his hands dirty. He took on our humanity, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is why he came down to be with us, to not merely be touched by sinners, but to take on our sin. And so, Christian, do not hesitate. You will not defile Jesus Christ by your confessions. This is why he came. Bring your sins, your shame, and your guilt to him. And may we never know this self-righteous instinct of the Pharisee, which is, no, let's keep things neat and tidy. Let's maintain the status quo. For him, it's more important to appear to be religious than to actually do God's will. And what an easy trap to fall into. Ask yourself the hard question: would I rather appear to be righteous or actually be righteous? Because to paint on the veneer of religion is incredibly easy. All right, just hang around church long enough and you will learn how to play that game. A little liturgy, a few songs, a few prayers, yet never knowing the great love of Christ. And we might fool everyone, but we will not fool him. Remember, the Pharisee did not say anything out loud, right? Those were just his inner thoughts. Yeah, verse 40 says, Jesus answered, right? Jesus answered his thoughts, right? He knows even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so now Jesus tells this Pharisee, now named Simon, the parable of the two debtors. Obvious contrast being the size of their debts. One owing 500, the other owing 50 denarii. And we're talking the difference between 2 months versus 2 years worth of wages. So quite the contrast. But what they have in common in verse 42 is that neither debtor can satisfy the debt. And so when you can't pay your debts, bad things happen, right? You become an indentured servant. You go to debtor's prison. Your future wages are garnished. All kinds of consequences. But what assuredly does not happen is what happens in verse 42. The lender canceled the debt. That does not happen. You will not go home and on Monday open up a letter from your bank that says, "Hey, this one's on us, right? Enjoy your new home." No, it's always pay now or else. But Jesus came proclaiming the year of Jubilee, the year that those unpayable debts will be forgiven. Are you indebted to God? We have the hardest time understanding that we owe God something. All right, to be in debt, by definition, means you owe someone. All right, again, you get that mortgage statement because the bank loaned you money, and now you owe them. It's pretty simple. And yet, So distorted is our fallen nature, we have the hardest time grasping that man owes God everything. Man makes the protest. Why would I owe God anything? My life is my own. And not only does man think that he does not owe God, he would even be so foolish to believe himself to be entitled and deserving of good things. But the truth of God's word is that God created us, made us, gives us life, that we are not our own, and as covenant people, we owe God our entire life and obedience. God's perfect law says, do this and live. My perfect law demands perfect obedience. While the wages of sin, in other words, the deserving payment of sin, is death. So yes, we are entitled. We are entitled to eternal punishment. And that is what makes the death of Christ so precious. As Colossians says, God canceled the record of debt that stood against you by setting it aside. And lest we think the phrase setting it aside means that God just waved a wand and wrote off the debt as trivial, what does Colossians say? He set it aside by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is how our debt is paid, taken from us and nailed onto Christ. That he was pierced for our transgressions, that he rendered to God the life that we owe of perfect obedience, to then sacrifice himself in a perfect death to satisfy divine justice. And the more we understand the largeness of our debt and just how broke we are before God, then the more we understand how great is the love of God in Christ that he did not spare his own son for us. And that's the very point that Jesus is asking Simon to grasp in verse 42. Simon, who will love the lender more? Which of those two people? And you see, Simon is struggling. He says, I suppose the person with the larger debt. Right? You want to say, Simon, how dense are you? Of course it's the person who is more indebted. This is not quantum physics. And of course, how well do we understand that we really have been forgiven of all the debt that we could never repay? The great Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo. Cur Deus Homo. Literally, why the God-man? Just asking the question, why did God have to become man? And in the book, one of Anselm's interlocutors is having a hard time understanding this concept, right? Yes, but why did God have to become man and have to die? And Anselm simply replied, you have not considered the great weight of your sin. If you understood the greatness of God and the gravity of your sin, you would rightly see, oh yes, that's why God had to become man and give his life as a ransom. And so Jesus says, yes, the one with the larger debt will love me more. Now, let's also be cautious to not draw the wrong conclusion here. This is not teaching that people who have great sins or a really bad past, therefore, get more of God's love than the so-called average sinner. Right, if that's the case, we should all leave here today, go sin up a storm so that we get more of God's love. No, that, of course, is not the teaching at all. But it is the case that those who know themselves to be sinners in a debt impossible to repay and look upon the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, they will know and taste and see just how good God is. Now, you see this with the Apostle Paul. It seemed to haunt the psyche of Paul that he was formerly a persecutor, a murderer of the church. It shows up everywhere in his letters. Right? He is grieved, greatly grieved by his past sins. And yet what? He is fully convinced, fully persuaded that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ. Amen. And so, friend, if you struggle to know this love, just pray as Paul prays in Ephesians. God, help me to know this love that is beyond knowledge. Show me how far, how wide, how deep is the great love of Christ. Kids, just think that by trusting in Christ, kids, God has forgiven you of all of your sins. Kids, that means sins that you committed last week, Sins that you will commit today. Sins that you will commit even next week. So perfect is Christ's death that he pays for all of your sins. Well, now, Jesus triangulates the conversation. As verse 44 says, he speaks to Simon, but notice he faces the woman, as if to say, Simon, behold your example. And then Jesus commends her for all the things that she did for him. And by comparison, Simon failed to do a single one of those things. So, she wet his feet. Simon, you did not even give me water. She did not stop kissing me. Simon, you never kissed me, which would have been the proper greeting of the day. Simon did not even anoint Jesus' head. Again, a custom of the day. But she anointed even his feet. So to call this a rebuke of Simon puts it mildly. Now, this is what Kenneth Bailey meant when he said, how shocking that Jesus, the guest, chastises Simon, the host, for his poor hospitality. If meals were intimate settings with proper etiquette, it's as if Jesus just dropped a hand grenade in the room in his blistering denunciation of Simon. Simon, you have failed to be my true host, while she, yes, her, the sinner, she has rightly honored me. It seems a bit harsh. You know, Simon has just been a detached spectator. I mean, he hasn't committed any wrongdoing. He's just sat back and objectively analyzed, does Christ fit the mold of a prophet? But there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. When Christ enters the room, he is not to be analyzed. He is to be worshiped and adored. And perhaps just as Simon is reeling, Jesus says in verse 47, therefore I tell you, Simon, that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. By implication, Simon, your sins are not forgiven. Notice Christ does not for a moment downplay her sin. He does not in the least suggest that her debts are not so scandalous after all, or that she is a victim, or that she's not accountable for her actions. No, he affirms the sins are there, there's many of them, and they are ugly. But what triumphs is his mercy. The record of debt that stood against her that she could never repay, a debt that would condemn her to eternal punishment, is forgiven, set aside, and it will be pierced through the hands and the feet of the very one who is speaking to her right now. And so we learn from this the very simple principle that Christ says in verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Again, let's avoid the wrong conclusion there. You could take that verse to mean that her love caused her forgiveness. That, of course, would run counter to the parable Jesus just told, though, where debtors were forgiven out of sheer grace. Not to mention it would run counter to Scripture as a whole. Jesus is soon going to tell her, not her love, but her faith is what has saved her. And we know God first loves us, and then we respond with love. And so to complete the idea, in verse 47, Jesus says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Namely, you, Simon, have little need of forgiveness, or so you think, and therefore your love is small. You've got to appreciate how incredibly ironic this reversal is. In the beginning, Simon is the good guy, right? How kind for him to invite Jesus into his house. What a generous host, open-minded guy. Simon even tolerated the intrusion of the town harlot into his home. What a charitable man. And now at the end of it all, who is Simon? He is not the generous host or a good guy. No, he is grossly negligent. He has failed to love Jesus Christ. He has failed to see how great forgiveness is, just how insolvent his debt is, and he is the one with a withered heart who loves little, if at all. How easy to get the veneer of religion at the high cost of forfeiting the grace of Christ. And in contrast to Simon is the woman, the sinner, the town whore. In the beginning, we wonder, why is she even in this story? All she's doing is ruining everything with her dirty uncleanness.
And yet by the end of the story, she's the very model of faith. She loved much because she was forgiven much. And so, friend, consider your canceled debts. Do you see how God relates to you in Christ? He is not a harsh taskmaster. He does not come to motivate us by our guilt and our debt. Guilt is a very powerful motivator. I'm sure you've had someone hang something over your head and manipulate you by saying, "You owe me this one," and you do it out of obligation. Now, if God did that to us, it would not be manipulative because we really do owe God everything. And yet, our God does not come to us in coercion saying, "You have failed to render what is mine. Now you must pay me back. And even though that's impossible, I want you to try and fail and try harder." No, Jesus declares the year of Jubilee, the cancellation of debts, that we would freely respond in love. Yes, guilt is a powerful motivator, but what is far more powerful and more pure is love. As Solomon said, "For love is as strong as death." Francis Turretin said, "There is no greater incentive in the Christian life than a vivid sense of the love of Christ." No one could honestly look at this woman pouring herself out before Christ and say, "Well, she's just doing that out of obligation. It's not because she wants to. It's just because she has to." No, it's clearly the overflow of love from a forgiven sinner. And so, Christian, are you inflamed with this love, or have you grown lukewarm? We'll start right here. Are you a forgiven sinner? If you can answer yes to that, there is your spark. You have been loved with the greatest love of all by canceling the record of your debt that you could never repay. And now you are right with God. And that's exactly what Jesus leaves her with. He wants her to know that she belongs to him. And so he tells this woman, this filthy, unclean sinner, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You really are at peace with God. And church, he gives the same blessing to those who are in Jesus Christ. Your debts have been paid. You are forgiven. You are at peace with God. And as we know that love, the only possible response of those forgiven much is to love much. May we go and do the same. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have shown us the love of God in Jesus Christ, that you would cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, demands that we could never pay, never satisfy, demands that would rightly condemn us away from your presence and into eternal judgment. And instead, you have canceled that debt because you set it aside and nailed it to the cross. And so we pray, help us to see just how much we have been forgiven.